Dear friends, would you take your copy of the scripture and turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 16? We're looking this morning at verses 1 through 15 of Acts 16. And before we read the word of God together, let's seek our Heavenly Father again in prayer. Lord, we come as your servants to hear your voice. You've told us, Lord Jesus, that your sheep hear your voice and follow you. So, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us as your servants listen. And we pray that our hearts would be good ground to receive the word of the Lord to our growth in grace. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're able, would you stand for the reading of God's word? Again, Acts chapter 16, and we are going 1 to 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go on into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Well, this is the word of the Lord. May he be praised. Brethren, please be seated. On May 25th, 1977, the Western world was introduced on the big screen to an iconic character attached to an intriguing message. It was a strange set of droids were sent to a barren land with a message from a princess. The droids happened upon a young farmer, and the message was for an old man. Some of you will remember, "Help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi. You are my only hope." Well, many of you will remember the tale from there, the rise of a Jedi, the training of this young farmhand, Luke Skywalker, and then an epic battle between good and evil. Of course, this is all fantasy, but fantasy sometimes imitates aspects of reality. As Paul continues in his travels, we suddenly meet an unexpected yet now iconic figure in his youth. Timothy, who will be trained in this battle against good and evil. This young man, Timothy, will be a crucial cog in all future ministry. 8 of Paul's letters mention him specifically, and then 2 more are received by Timothy. This will be Paul's dearest friend on earth, and he's the link from the apostles to us. Additionally, there's a message in our text, not from a droid, of course, but in God's providence, from a man in a vision beckoning Paul to come and help. That help will carry the gospel for the first time into Europe. Now, it was not noticed that they were entering into Europe because Europe, as we know it, didn't exist. And it will, of course, be a long time before European Christians will bring the gospel to us here in America. But there's no gospel for us if there's not a gospel first for them. The help Paul will give relates in that struggle of good and evil, not on a mythical scale, but to the destruction of the forces of darkness through the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus, as he put it one time, if Jesus said the devil is the ruler of this world, and if, as John will say, the whole world lies in Satan's power, Paul has now come as an ambassador of Christ under God's sovereignty to drive the devil out. The Lord is sovereignly directing his servants to be raised up, guiding the gospel mission, and snatching souls from death, because our God is building the church. Well, let's see three things as we think about this passage together, and they all relate to the sovereignty of God. First, note with me, a laborer sovereignly prepared in verses 1 to 5. When we read that Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra in verse 1, we're at the start, really, of Paul's second missionary journey. You remember it started when he took Silas and he first visited the churches in Syria and Cilicia. That means that Paul had passed through modern-day Syria and he made his way up to what would be the bottom of present-day Turkey. Paul is now moving further west through what we regard to be Turkey, and his aim is heading into Galatia, the places where he had established churches on the first missionary journey. Now, Paul had wanted to strengthen the churches that he had planted there. And that tells us, brethren, that Paul didn't adopt the relatively modern preach and run technique of so-called evangelists. He preaches in a region. He sees a church raised up. He labors to have elders established in that church to give shepherding care to the people. And then he keeps going back to those churches that the saints would be encouraged. If true discipleship to Christ is not a mere profession of faith, but attachment to the church, growth under the preached word is essential. And Paul is making sure these disciples are truly enduring in the faith as it's proclaimed in the church. But we should also note what courage it takes for Paul to go back here and check on these churches. He comes to Derbe and then to Lystra. Do you remember what happened to Paul when he first came to Lystra? Maniacal Jews from some 100 miles away showed up, seized Paul, dragged him out of the city, stoned him, and left him for dead. Now, we're all familiar with the psychological impact of serious trauma, PTSD, and the physical effects, anxiety, shaking, insomnia, irritability, a panicked soul. And if you have to go back to the place of trauma, it can, our word today, trigger you. Yet here Paul is, no doubt remembering when he enters the outskirts of the city what was done to him there. But he also remembers the mercy of God. Paul was not killed, he was preserved. Paul was enabled to go on. Paul was empowered by the Spirit to keep preaching, and Paul kept seeing the grace of God overthrow Satan's best efforts. So while no doubt struck in his soul over the evil done to him, Paul walks in this place in the peace and power of Christ. He will not back down from the devil. He will not let his previous suffering prevent him from encouraging the people of God. What a model of self-sacrifice. What a display of Spirit-empowered courage. And oh, how important it must be to build up God's people. Paul is risking life and limb just to check on the church, just to make sure they're holding on to Jesus, remembering their privileges, and resisting sin. Now I ask you, do we love one another like that? Is our brothers and sisters' spiritual well-being so important to us that we sacrifice for them give our time, our energy, our best efforts? Further, do we trust the Lord with our care, committing ourselves into Jesus' safekeeping? And it's one thing to confess on the Lord's Day that not a hair can fall from our head apart from His will, but in the day-to-day of life, do you trust that your Savior reigns, that He's doing good to you, and nothing can snatch you out of His hand, and therefore you can face any obstacle, any fear in service to Christ and His church? This is a model for godly living. Well, here is Paul in Lystra. In God's providence, he finds an unexpected companion. Verse 1, a disciple was there, and literally, behold, a certain disciple was there. That word behold is a surprise. There's a guy there named Timothy. Paul was not expecting to find a young man prepared to serve, but the Lord has sovereignly raised up Timothy to be developed, to be trained and taught. And Paul is always looking for faithful men to shape for ministry. Now, Paul will later call Timothy his son in the faith. And that language likely means that Timothy, though raised with a believing mother and grandmother and acquainted with the Old Testament scripture, yet came to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ under Paul's first visit to the city. Now, Timothy's father, we read, was a Greek, but again, his mother and we know of his grandmother, they are Jewish believers. And in the 2 years or so since Timothy had been transformed by grace, most likely, there had been rapid growth in his soul. So that, verse 2, he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Now the verb, he was well spoken of, is in the continual tense. And the idea here is probably this. The leaders in these two towns kept pointing out this young man to Paul, noting his growth. Have you seen Timothy? Have you met Timothy? Have you heard Timothy pray? Have you heard him speak? Let me tell you about his gifts. He's young, and the best guess is 18 to 21, but he's godly. He's tender in the faith, but he clearly loves Christ. He's earnest. He's skilled with the truth. He's got a lot to learn, sure, but it's obvious that the Lord is with him, and his life adorns the gospel. It's also probable that since Timothy is well spoken of in both Lystra and Iconium, Iconium is about 21 miles from Lystra, that Timothy had traveled either to preach or to assist other men preaching and teaching multiple times. And this led to people in two towns talking about the maturity of Timothy. He has a reputation for godliness. And that will be future, of course, and or that will be important in future days. Paul will write about 10 years from this moment to the church at Philippi that he has no one like Timothy with such selflessness. He's a man of proven worth, seeking Christ's interests above all other things. And that proven worth, that reputation of selfless service to Christ begins right here as a young person. As soon as Timothy tasted the sweetness of God's grace and he was grasped by the greatness of the saving power of Christ, he spends himself for Jesus. Now I ask you, young people in particular, if you're a teenager, if you're 20-something, is there an abounding love to Jesus in your soul, which leads you to live for Christ? Increasingly, even as a young person, are you seeing the beauty of Christ's salvation? How He died for you and rescued you and cleansed you, and therefore you're going to give your all to Him. Of course, we could all ask these questions of our hearts, couldn't we? Am I well spoken of as a godly person? Is my progress in the faith evident to all? Is my life adorning the gospel that I'm shining as a light, giving my love to Jesus? That shouldn't only be true for a budding young preacher. It should be true for all the saints of God. Paul didn't expect to find him, but the Lord has raised him up. And while Paul did not want John Mark to go on this mission trip, he now wants Timothy to accompany him. But then Paul does something that really makes you scratch your head. Look at verse 3. He took Timothy and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now you should be yelling at the text at this point. What? Wait a minute. Paul, you just went to war over this issue. The Judaizers were claiming that Gentiles had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And then the Jerusalem council met, resolved the issue, and said that's not true. And Paul, he'll write Galatians, probably before this time, and he says it's a life or death issue. Justification, our acceptance before God, is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, and not a little nip in the flesh. Not the works of the law. But then one of the first things Paul does after this great doctrinal triumph is to circumcise Timothy because of the Jews. How do we make sense of this? Well, note the reason for the circumcision. It was not because Jewish Christians are claiming that circumcision was required to be saved. It is rather that there are Jews, probably who are not Christians, who know Timothy is of Jewish stock. Or maybe Jews who are Christians who know this about Timothy. But they know that while Timothy's of Jewish stock, at least through his mother, he's not circumcised. Timothy's lack of circumcision would be a great offense to the Jews. So if Timothy is to have an entree to the Jews with the gospel, and Paul always goes to the Jew first, and then the Greek, Timothy can't have anything in his person which brings offense. An uncircumcised Jew is scandalous. The gospel's already offensive enough as it slays man's pride, so Paul doesn't want any further unnecessary offense. Beloved, this is 1 Corinthians 9 in practice. You probably have heard this verse many times. I have become all things to all men, so that by all means I may save some. Now let this hit you. Timothy is willing to undergo a painful and technically unnecessary procedure simply to be of greater use in the kingdom of God. You want to cut me where? For what reason? Just to be more loving to the Jews? Yes. And he does it. This shows us the man's self-denial. What are we willing to sacrifice, to cut off, that we would win other people to Christ? What will we deny ourselves to the point of hurt to have a shot just to speak of Jesus? Paul will write later of the love of Christ controlling him, of being compelled by Christ's love, Christ's sacrifice, Christ's abiding affection, that he would then spend himself for others. Well, brethren, is that us? Do we love people and the gospel that much that anything that gets in the way will put it aside to share the gospel? Paul shockingly says in 1 Corinthians, if meat calls you offense, I wouldn't even eat meat that I could bring you the truth. What are we willing to deny ourselves in love that the gospel would come? Well, here are Paul and Silas and now Timothy. They're traveling throughout these regions. In verse 5, they're delivering the orders of the Jerusalem council. And the churches, we read, were strengthened in the faith and they increased in number. That's why Paul came, to strengthen the souls of God's people and see sinners awaken to life. And by grace, it's happening. Once more, the Lord is sovereignly blessing his word. For how is the church growing? It's growing as the word is preached. Gimmicks may attract the masses, but those trifles don't save souls. It's the word that God uses to challenge sinners. And then secondly, we see now a mission sovereignly directed. Paul, verse 6, he enters into Phrygia and Galatia, and he probably has his eyes on Asia, which is the next region to the west. But we read verse 6 that the Spirit literally hindered them from speaking the word in Asia. Now that raises lots of questions. How did the Spirit hinder? Did the Spirit communicate in a vision or by a prophecy, don't go there? Do they have some kind of inner compulsion in their hearts? We don't know. Further, we don't know why the Spirit prevents them from going into Asia. Paul will not bring the gospel to Asia until his third missionary journey. What we read here is they kept traveling west. They're directed away from the southwest, so they're now kind of in the middle of what we would call Turkey. And they turn northwest to head up to Mysia. But at the Mysian border, verse 7, they attempted to go into Bithynia. That's right below the Black Sea. If you know where Istanbul is, that would be the area of Bithynia. That's where they want to go. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Just as a side note, note that title for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus. At the very least, this title suggests that Jesus is continuing his ministry of building the church through the Spirit. That the risen Christ and the Holy Spirit are one in purpose. And there can be no separation from what Jesus wants and what the Spirit is doing. Sometimes you'll hear people say, the Holy Spirit is guiding me, but it's going contrary to the Word. That cannot be the case. That's a different Spirit guiding you. The Spirit of Jesus leads according to the Word of Jesus. The Spirit and Christ are totally unified, so they're being guided by the risen Christ himself. Now again, we don't know the specifics of the Spirit's guidance, but since now the south and the north are blocked off, it's obvious they have to go west, young man. They end up at Troas, which is on the coast of the Aegean Sea, I'm sure, perplexed. They're ready to preach. They've been meandering about Turkey for weeks, and the Spirit has silenced them. But then clarity comes. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Who is this man urging Paul to come? The text doesn't tell you. All that matters is that King Jesus is directing Paul to go to Macedonia, Greece, and to give the only help he has to offer, to bring the word of life, the word of the cross, preached to sinners. So verse 10, when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God has called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, notice two things about verse 10. See the shift from they of the previous verses. They went through Phrygia and Galatia. They came up to Mysia. They went down to Troas. Now to we in verse 10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. This we tells us that Luke, who is the author of Acts, has now joined Paul, Silas, and Timothy. It's the first of four we passages in the book. It's conveying to us the historical reliability. Luke was there. Luke saw all this happen. But then secondly, notice the process that leads to obedience. The word in verse 10, concluding, is vital. Immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding. That word concluding means literally to bring together. And it's in the plural. Here's the point. After Paul had this vision, he didn't conclude by himself, I know what to do. He told the vision to others, and then they, these men, brought things together. They thought it out. They discussed all that God was doing. They were cautious, knowing there's something wrong with our hearts. What's the Bible say is wrong with our heart? It's deceitful. So they weighed it all together. The doors the Lord closed, the door God opened, the nature of the vision, and they concluded together, this was God's call to preach in Macedonia. End of verse 10. God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Clearly, what's the great help Paul can give? It's not a trick question. What's he going to do to preach the gospel? I want to stress something to us, friends. In today's evangelical climate, in the church, there are many who are focused on the wrong things. They're not bad things. They're just not the first things. If we want to help countries in Africa, we should send people to build wells. If we want to help countries in Asia, we should do economic development or Central America. Those are not bad things. But you can have bad water or good water and still go to hell. You can have an orphanage for the street children, and yet all those street children perish. The help that they need is the gospel of Jesus Christ. All that other stuff, those are good works that should flow from the gospel. But the gospel must be primary. And do you see that with Paul? He goes to carry them to them the gospel. Well, concluding, all four of these men that we're called to preach, they obeyed. Now think with me about two applications. One pertains to guidance. We might wonder, why is the Lord leading His people in such a strange way? Why doesn't the Spirit just say, go to Macedonia and make it clear? Well, perhaps the Lord is teaching them, like He keeps teaching us, that we have to learn to rely on providence, to pray, to read His Word, and to seek counsel from godly people. It reminds me of a story of Spurgeon's interaction with a young man. I know I've told this story before. This young man comes to Spurgeon saying he's been called to the ministry. And how does he know? Spurgeon wants to know. Well, he says, because I saw the letters GP in the clouds, so God is telling me, go preach. Spurgeon replied, how do you know it didn't mean go plow? Calls must be subjectively felt, sure, but they have to be collectively considered. They have to be brought into the counsel of the godly. That's how we think about guidance. God directs us by His Spirit, both negatively and positively. He shuts some doors. He opens other doors. None of that happens on our timetable, as many of you well know. Here were weeks of travel with no preaching. Sometimes God makes you wait for an answer. But His teaching isn't only circumstantial. The Lord leads us rationally. God desires us to think about our situation, our gifts, our abilities, what is biblical, ethical, wise, helpful here. And most certainly, and get this please, there is a need to weigh every major consideration by the wisdom of other proven men. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. We don't depend on our individual discernment, our gut. Not even the Apostle Paul did that. He knows the deception that lies in his own heart. So he seeks the counsel of Spirit-filled men after he has this vision. And what Paul and Silas and Timothy and now Luke, what they determine as they discuss it is, here's our one mind as the Spirit guides us. Brethren, let us learn from their example. Be thoughtful. Pray, consider providence, and seek counsel. But then notice also how the plans of man do not drive the building of the church. Paul and the other fellows wanted to go to Asia. God said no. Paul and the fellows now want to go to Bithynia. Again, God says no. Here these preachers are ready to bring the gospel, and God muzzles them momentarily. Why? Maybe it's only to teach us this. It is the Spirit of Jesus who directs the spread of the gospel. He's in charge, not us. As the wind of the Spirit blows, Christ's kingdom is advanced, and He blows where He will. David Brainerd, as a young man, had said some things that got him kicked out of Yale. You can ask me about that part of the story later. He wanted to go back to Yale to finish his education. Jonathan Edwards sought to intervene for him. It wasn't to be. God said no. What did he do? He took the gospel to the Indians. He wrote a narrative, a diary of the gospel going to the Indians. He died as a very young man from tuberculosis. But that journal changed world missions. And that's not overselling it. It changed the world. about the need to take the gospel outwards. Sometimes God doesn't do what you want Him to do. He squashes our plans. But He knows what He's doing. Christ builds His church, and He compels His ambassadors to go where His people are, to pluck them as brands from the burning and bring them into the church. And if you're here this morning and you've been plucked, praise God that His sovereignty sought you and brought you to Himself, because it's all of Him and nothing of you. And then we get a case study, finally, in God's sovereign grace. See with me in the last place, a heart sovereignly open. The team sails from Troas and ends up eventually in verse 12 at Philippi. Philippi is not the capital of Macedonia, but it's a leading city of Macedonia in terms of wealth and culture and stature. What it seemed to lack was a significant Jewish presence. There's not a synagogue there. And here are four servants of God who often go to the synagogue first when there is one. And there isn't a synagogue. So on the Sabbath, they walk outside the city gate to the riverside on a hunch. They supposed, verse 13, that there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And then Luke takes us from the women, many, to one. Verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Lydia wasn't native to the city. She was from Thyatira. That's a place in Asia Minor, Turkey, known for its dyes. Lydia perhaps wasn't even her personal name. The women who practiced this trade were known as Lydian women because the area from which she came was the ancient kingdom of Lydia. But she's here in Philippi, and she's clearly an entrepreneur. She is a wealthy woman, no doubt, because the fabrics that she works with and the dyes were only affordable to the elite. She also has enough space in her house that she can take in the four traveling preachers. And did you catch that at the very end of the passage? And she prevailed upon us. This was the grandmother force. You're going to stay and eat. That's what happens here. When in spite of her wealth, she's a pious woman. She's a worshiper of God. She's a Gentile who's associating with the Jews. She's with them in prayer. The Old Testament's clearly important to her. She's rejecting the rank polytheism around her to focus and worship on the one true God. She doesn't have an immoral lifestyle that went along with paganism, but she aims to conform to God's law. And here she is, keeping the Sabbath. She's praying, expressing her dependence to the Lord. But although she's intelligent and affluent and religious, her heart is a stranger to Jesus Christ. She doesn't know He's the Savior. She's blind to salvation through Jesus. She's commendable in many ways, but at the same time, she's lost. She's wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Friends, there are many people like Lydia. They appear virtuous. Maybe they even know truth about God. Maybe you read your Bible. Maybe you pray. Maybe you live a decent life. But are you a stranger to Jesus Christ? You can seem noble and be lost. You can have religion and have a heart closed to Jesus Christ. That's Lydia. But when Paul came here preaching, she was listening. Luke describes her listening with continual action to paint the intensity of it. Her ears burned. Her heart was thrilled to hear this one named Jesus. She heard of His doings and His dyings for sinners. She heard of her guilt and Christ's death on the cross for the guilty. She heard of His resurrection to establish our peace, and she wanted Christ. Suddenly, she loved Him. She longed to know Him. God's Word was no longer to her any dead letter. There was a new affection. There was a heart lit aflame, both with grief over her sin and a joy that Jesus paid it all. She had to have this Christ to embrace Him by faith and to live for Him. Now, what happened to her? What changed? You notice what the text says? Verse 16. The Lord opened her heart. Oh, the beautiful simplicity of that little statement. Paul has to be struck blind, knocked from the donkey if he was riding one, with sovereign majesty in a terrifying way. But here, sovereign power is gently displayed. Do you see how different conversions can be? There is no cookie cutter way that Jesus seeks and saves. Some of you can testify that the Lord had to whack you between the eyes with a 2x4. Others of you seem to have gone imperceptibly from a state of lostness to a state of grace underneath the preaching of the gospel. The Lord opened your heart. You can't even remember the day it happened. But the point of it all here is Jesus seeks and saves. He sought her. He began a good work in her. It wasn't anything in Lydia. The Lord opened her blind eyes. He shattered the darkness in her heart. And that's why she responds to the word preached. And we should note the text explicitly says, the Lord opened her heart. That is the phrase used to describe Jesus himself. King Jesus smashed her heart of stone and gave her a heart of flesh. And how did he do it? What was the means this woman was drawn to faith in Christ? I hope y'all are getting this in the book of Acts, because it's impossible to miss. It was simply the preaching of God's word. Now maybe we understand something of the Spirit hindering Paul in previous occasions. He wasn't permitted to go elsewhere because it was the appointed time for this elect lady to hear Christ preached and to be saved. The Macedonian call was crucial because faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. But she couldn't hear without a preacher. And God sent a herald to proclaim Christ to her soul. And the Lord used the word to call her to himself, taking away her blindness. And then she responded. She believed. There were other women there, but it was only her that the Lord opened the heart. You know, it's striking, and some of you can think about this in your own lives, to think back to the time when God opened your heart under preaching, and others were there, and they were unaffected. William Wilberforce, the man who labored for the abolition of the slave trade in England, he had been converted, and he was concerned about his friend, who would be the Prime Minister, William Pitt. So he asked Pitt to go with him to hear Richard Cecil preach. Richard Cecil was known for his powerful appeals to come to Christ. So Pitt agreed to go with his friend. And that night, Wilberforce found Cecil to be at the height of his powers. It seemed that the Spirit of God owned his words. And Wilberforce said, I felt my soul lifted up to heaven under the preaching of Jesus Christ. And he was wondering how this message affected his friend Pitt. Well, as soon as they were out of the building, Pitt said, you know, Wilberforce, I have not the slightest idea what that man was talking about. Have you seen that happen under the preaching of the gospel? One heart is opened, another heart remains stone, cold, dead. But here's really the question for us. What's the state of your heart? What's going on in your soul? Has your heart been opened? How do you know? You respond to the gospel. You believe upon Jesus. You repent of your sin and you run to Christ. Have you done that? Is that you? You can't be satisfied with the apparently good things of the world or some superficial religion. Without a devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. Don't perish. Come to Christ. Come to the only one who can save. Come, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come find sufficient blood to hide all your transgressions from you. Come to Jesus. And if you've come to Jesus, will you see again the sweetness of His saving mercy? Oh, who am I that God would save my soul? Lydia is converted. She immediately expresses her desire to be united with the people of God. She's baptized, her and her house. She's probably either widowed or a single woman, but since she's wealthy, she has servants. And many of you wonder, what are we to think about this household baptism thing? Let me make one comment here. It's impossible to know in the text whether there are children in the household or not. Both parties, people who say we should baptize infants and people who don't, they come to this text with presuppositions. But I want you to notice something that's really crucial. J.A. Alexander, I think, has the most sensible comments. He says, the strength of the position, including children in the house, is this. It's not in any one case of household baptism, but it's in the repeated mention of whole houses being baptized. That, friends, is a principle of Old Testament continuity. In the Old Testament, when a man professed faith, his house, his infants, and his servants were circumcised. Abraham believed, and upon whom was he to place the sign of the covenant? His children and his servants. Or you remember Joshua's famous expression, as for me and my, what? House, we shall serve the Lord. That principle continues here. Lydia's house receives a covenant sign. The text, of course, is focused on her, but the Lord had opened her heart. But I want you just to see how God has taken this one sinner, plucked her into His kingdom, and now her house will become the base of operations, a beachhead of sovereign mercy going out into the city of Philippi. Who would have thought this up? But God, by His sovereign grace, has drawn one to Himself under the preaching of the gospel. May we delight in the preaching of that gospel, by which sinners are saved. And may we keep rejoicing that Jesus is building His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against Him. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your love to sinners, Your seeking to save sinners as the preacher is sent carrying the word of life, the word of the cross. Lord, we pray that seeing Your sovereignty, we might rejoice and how You were pleased to snatch us from ruin, to take out our heart of stone and give us hearts of flesh. Lord, I pray if there are any here who know not whether they cling to Christ, that You would move in their conscience and compel them to seek the Lord while He may be found. But may we all sing to Your praise, because it's nothing that our hands have done that have saved these guilty souls. We praise You for Your mercy to us in Jesus, and we pray in His name. Amen.